Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elisha? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Would you please be seated, and would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, I ask that as we look together at your word, that you would be glorified, and as you glorify yourself, would your spirit be at work among your people? Would your spirit work within us to open our eyes and open our ears to glorify you, our Heavenly Father, to show us more of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and to sanctify us? We pray all of these things in your holy name. Amen. Well, if you've been here for long enough, you know that we're working through the book of Romans, and we've been working through the book of Romans since August of 2023, okay? Now, the last 4 weeks we took off to look at some passages concerning the coming, the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but now we're back to the book of Romans. So let me give you the kind of 30-second rundown of the epistle to the Romans and then where we're at in chapter 11. Remember, the epistle to the Romans, written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, many people consider this to be Paul's magnum opus, which would be like his chief final work. And it is considered to be his greatest work because of the role that it plays within the canon of Scripture. This book, more than any other book of the Bible, explains in great detail the process of salvation like no other book does, in a way that helps us to understand the work of God, without which we would not understand the ways in which God works out our salvation. Paul begins in chapters 1 and 2, and he says that all humanity is in sin, that all are born into sin, there's a universal nature to it, and therefore under the condemnation and the wrath of God the Father. In chapter 3, he moves on to speak about Jesus Christ and talks about salvation by faith. It's the first sort of marvelous moment of the book of Romans. Chapters 4 and into chapter 5 is Paul saying these things are not new. They have been true since the beginning. And he demonstrates that through the Old Testament scriptures. In chapter 6 and into chapter 7, he wrestles with the question, how can a believer be both righteous in Jesus Christ and have sin in their lives? And he deals with that in chapter 6 and 7. In chapter 7, going into chapter 8, we see the beautiful progression of the salvation that's worked by God from the foreknowledge and predestination of the Father all the way through to the sanctification that is accomplished in this world and finally in the end. And then in chapters 9 and 10, he deals with this question, how is it that God preordains, has foreknowledge, predestines our salvation, and at the same time that we are still culpable, that we're still responsible for our sin. He deals with that issue in chapters 9 and 10. This morning we get to chapter 11. Sinclair Ferguson, when he was describing chapter 11, he said, listen, the book of Romans is Paul's climbing of Mount Everest, okay? That's what this book is. It's a climbing of Mount Everest. And he said, chapter 11 is no easy climb. It's a steep climb, okay? And he means that when we look at this book, this is one of the harder chapters. It's one of the more rigorous. It requires a lot of attention and energy from you as we work through it. And so that's what we're going to be doing as we work through this chapter 11. It's going to take a few weeks to get through chapter 11, probably a month or two. Now, to begin with, the question that frames this entire chapter is the question that's stated in the first verse. It's a significant question, and it defines, again, the rest of this chapter. Here's the question that the apostle asks. I ask then, has God rejected his people? I ask then, has God rejected his people? You might be wondering or asking the question, why does the apostle ask this question in the first place? Who would ever think that God could have rejected his people? Well, you see, it's a logical question for Paul to ask, and it goes like this, and I'll use my picture to hopefully to illustrate the issue that's at hand, the one that Paul's dealing with. You see, the Apostle Paul has been proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes in the course of time. Paul, the apostle called by Christ, proclaims the gospel. And as he's been spelling out all of the details in this epistle, as he's been spelling out all of those details and talking about all the nuance and the things that are happening in our salvation, he's been saying some things that would have immediately been a great red flag especially for the Jews who were listening to him, okay? For instance, in chapter 9 and verse 30, just a little bit earlier, the Apostle Paul said, "The Gentiles who did not seek righteousness have attained it." Okay? The Gentiles who did not seek righteousness have attained it. When the Apostle Paul would say things like that, it immediately would make many of those who were listening to turn off their ears and to not be able to hear anything else the apostle was saying. You see, when Paul was speaking, those who were listening were hearing this, okay? They were thinking of themselves, the Jews, as the people of God. And they had many reasons to consider themselves as the people of God. They saw their history rooted in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who became known as Israel, and they viewed themselves as the people of God. When the apostle Paul spoke, again in chapter 9, verse 30, for instance, and said, "The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it," they heard a transition, okay, in and through Jesus Christ being proclaimed by the Apostle Paul that looked to them as if now the people of God are the Gentiles, okay? That they had become the people. And so they saw this trajectory of the history of redemption that they themselves viewed as being rooted in the Jewish people, that the coming of Christ turned everything on its head. And now the Apostle Paul was saying that the Gentiles had become the people of God. For them, that was like, it wasn't just revolutionary, it was like blasphemy. It was heretical. When I think of the way that a Jewish listener would have received Paul's letter, I think that when he said something like that in chapter 9, the rest of what Paul said would have sounded like wah, 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 okay? And that happens in like the Charlie Brown movies, right? The adults, they always have you can't even tell what they're saying, they're just tuned out. That's what I would have envisioned would have been happening, that the second that the Apostle Paul said anything about the Gentiles, that immediately he was tuned out, because this was so nonsensical. Okay, to understand this, you have to put yourself into the shoes of a Jewish man or woman at the time of the coming of Christ. Here's what they would have been hearing, and here's why it was so controversial to them, all right? They viewed themselves as the people of God, all right, as I mentioned before. And everyone who knew them knew that they viewed themselves as the people of God. And what's more, they viewed themselves very much as the suffering servant role as the people of God. Because they were the people of God, they suffered all the vitriol and the hatred of all the world, right? So they would go down the list and they would say, we were slaves in Egypt. We were the people who were carried into captivity. We were the people who, you know, were the sort of the brunt of the joke of the Roman Empire. We're the people who didn't have a land of our own, who had been taken out of our land. We're the people who didn't rule ourselves. We were ruled by others. But this all because we're the people of God, okay? And in the midst of that, you know, we have a law given to us by God, and we live under the law, but there's this tremendous weight on us because of the law, and yet we're the people of God. You see how all of the things that they experienced in this world and the suffering as they would define it was acceptable because the silver lining was they were the people of God, okay? So we can endure it all because we're the people of God. When Paul comes along, or for that matter, Jesus Christ, but Paul preaching the gospel of Christ for all people and says something like, the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have attained it, the Jews would have said, no. That's our thing, okay? We're the ones who have suffered for the sake of God. We're the ones who have attained righteousness by being the people of God. That's not for the Gentiles. They don't get that. We get that. And you aren't going to say that's their thing. That's our thing. Okay? And so that was very, very unacceptable to them. What you can see is when Paul introduces with this question, has God rejected his people? You can see the reason he's asking the question, because Paul was being accused of this very thing. Paul, there's an inconsistency in what you're saying here. What you're saying is God has rejected his people, and that doesn't make sense. Okay? Not only does it not make sense for all of what God has been doing in the history of redemption, but it doesn't make sense because it makes God look really inconsistent. Are you saying that there was once a people here and now there's another people, and once it was them and now it's them, and God was doing one thing here and he has changed the way he's doing it now? It doesn't seem like God. There's a lot of confusion. And so this is the first point. Paul, in asking the question, is drawing attention to the perceived confusion. Right? The very thing he's being accused of. Paul, you've got it all backwards. Paul, you're confused. Paul, you don't know what you're talking about. Paul, you're a traitor. Right? That's one of the accusations levied against the Apostle Paul. So he's drawing their attention to the apparent confusion. What he does is he moves forward and he provides clarification. That's my second point. He provides some clarification. Now, this clarification that we get in the first five verses of chapter 11 is significant. You have to understand the first five verses if you're going to understand any of the rest of the chapter. Because when we get, for instance, to verse 7, and it says, the elect have obtained it, but the rest were hardened, you're going to say, what does that mean? Who are the elect? Who's the rest? What is Paul talking about? We get to verse 17 when he says, the branches were broken off and the Gentiles were grafted in. You're going to say, what does that mean? Who are the branches that were broken off? And why are the Gentiles being grafted in? What is Paul talking about? What's going to be explained in these five verses this morning? Now, again, Paul asks the question, has God rejected his people? That would have been the accusation levied at him. And he says, by no means. Now, remember, or maybe you're familiar with it, I don't know. Every time that Paul asks a question that he's using to illustrate the fact that it's really not the case at all, he has this emphatic answer where he says, by no means. And I've told you before, this is Pauline language for like, may it never be. It's impossible. Don't even talk about it. Stop thinking like that, okay? I mean, whatever phrase you use to talk about how absurd an idea would be, okay, that's Paul's way of saying this at this moment. Has God rejected his people? By no means. Now, that's an emphatic denial. It's like this is impossible. Don't say that. But the explanation of why it is not the case doesn't come until the end of what we read this morning, verse 5. So here's what verse 5 says. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Okay? Now, if you are the type of person who likes to take notes in your Bible, and you have all the things highlighted and underlined, this is an important phrase, remnant by grace. So you might want to highlight it. Okay, this is the phrase that makes sense of the rest of the chapter. Makes sense of the grafting in. It makes sense of the elect and those who are hardened. It makes sense of everything that Paul's going to explain in chapter 11. There is, at present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Okay, so let's talk about that phrase. First of all, the word remnant. It's the Greek word lepo, which comes from the Hebrew word she'eret. Okay, so you've got a Hebrew word, a Greek word that explains the Hebrew word, and all is kind of wrapped up in the same concept. And here's literally what it means. It means a smaller subset of people saved from calamity and destruction. Okay? That's literally the definition. Two important parts to it. The small subset of people saved from calamity and destruction. It is a small group of people who's removed from the larger group of people, and the purpose for removing them from the large group of people is to save them from destruction and calamity. That's literally what the word remnant means. Okay? And so Paul says, no, you've got it all wrong. The reality is that God has been working for the sake of a remnant of people. Now, here's what Paul's saying. Let me explain it to you, and then we'll talk about the by grace part, okay? The Apostle Paul is saying, I hear him saying this in Romans a lot, you have been thinking of this all wrong. You think you know what you're talking about, but you're talking about the very things that are not the things that God was talking about. You've been thinking about this all wrong. The work of God from the very beginning, from Genesis 3 forward, has been for the sake of a remnant of people. And I'm going to draw this little box down the middle of this timeline, okay? For me, this is the remnant, okay? It's a smaller subset of the Jews and of the nations, of the Gentiles, from the old to the new. The Apostle Paul is saying that this remnant, the smaller subset of people, is actually the people of God, okay? It wasn't that all Israel was the people of God, nor was it that the nations were the people of God. Rather, it was that the remnant that God was preserving were the ones for whom he was always working, okay? That's why he describes them as a remnant. So the apostle has said elsewhere, and he will continue to say in this book of Romans, that, for instance, the promises, you remember we talked about that in chapter 9, the promises or the titles like Israel or any number of other things that God did in the old as he interacted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before, you know, after them, all the people of Israel through the temple and the priest and the kings, all that God was doing was geared towards a remnant of people, okay? A smaller subset of people being saved out of the larger from calamity and destruction. So the argument that the apostle is making is this: when Christ comes, nothing has changed, in one sense, right? In the sense he's speaking about here, yes, everything has changed, but nothing has changed. What do I mean by that? Well, God has not changed the way in which he saves people, or the types of people he saves, or how he saves them. He saves them by grace, through faith. It has always been the case. And if you look at the old, you'll see actually Jews and Gentiles saved by God, part of the remnant. And if you look at the new, you will see the same thing. You will see both Jews and Gentiles being saved by God, by grace, through faith. And as a matter of fact, I want to write this. The remnant is identified by grace, okay? And through faith. So they are not a group of people who speak a certain language or look a certain way or have lived in a certain region. They're not a group of people who are from the nations or from Israel. They are a people who are identified by grace and receive it through faith. That's the remnant that Paul speaks about in this passage here as he's describing the remnant who are the remnant by grace. God hasn't changed, the apostle is saying. He hasn't altered the way he deals with humanity. He has always dealt in this way to save for himself a remnant of people. Now, before we look at the confirmation of these things and the examples that Paul gives, let me just give you a little practical takeaway then, okay? If your view of Christianity, and especially your view of God's work in this world, or your view of the kingdom of God, or what God is doing, if your view of that involves a nation, an ethnicity, and a language, or a skin color to the detriment of another group of people, then it is mistaken, and that's the very thing that the Apostle Paul is confronting here this morning. If you say a certain type of person identified by something external to them, some way that they look, some characteristic that they have, some bloodline that they're born into, if you say that's the thing that makes them the people of God, and that's the group of people that God's working through in this world, you're mistaken, okay? And the Apostle Paul is confronting that very concept this morning. Including all nations and ethnicities, God's work in this world is for the sake of the remnant. The Apostle Paul is saying it has been that way since the very beginning, and it will continue to be that way until the end of time. A remnant by grace through faith. Now, let me tell you then what that means for you. Two important things. First of all, you're a remnant. Smaller group, not the larger group, okay? There's a lot of important lessons we can learn by the fact that we are a smaller subset of people. It's amazing how through the history of Christianity, one of the very worldly things that the church continues to try to do is to try to be the majority people, right? We want to be powerful. We want to be in power. We want to have good representation. But the church is always a remnant. It's always a subset of the greater population that God's preserving for himself. We have to live as a remnant. Second thing that you realize then, if you consider what Paul's saying, is that you're a remnant of people living among others who are on their way to destruction, okay? That should change the way you live. It should change the way that you interact with your neighbors, the people at the supermarket, your coworkers, your family members. If you realize that you're a remnant, and the people that you live among who are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are on the road, on the pathway to destruction, right? It begins in unbelief. It ends in the condemnation and the wrath of the living God. And you know that it should burden you and make you to have a desire to share the good news of Jesus Christ, okay? And if you really comprehend that, it should give you an increasing burden. It should move you more and more. The more that you understand the salvation you've received, it should move you more and more to share the good news of Jesus Christ, okay? That's two practical takeaways concerning being part of the remnant that Paul has now identified from the beginning to the end. Now, third thing here, Paul gives confirmation of these very things. And lest you hear Paul and say, okay, great idea, Paul, but give me the evidence. Show me some sort of logical reasoning or verifiable evidence that I can confirm the very things you're saying to me. He gives three pieces of evidence: autobiographical, doctrinal, historical evidence. First of all, he says in verse 1, "For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." Isn't that interesting? I mean, I don't even know what you'd do with that. It's a really good argument. If you're making the argument that the coming of Jesus makes the Gentiles the people of God, then the Apostle Paul says, well, what do you do with me? I'm a Jew. And he says this elsewhere, doesn't he? I'm a Jew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of the bloodline of Abraham. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, this was me. And he says, look at me. I am by blood a child of Abraham, but I also have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the very evidence that God has not rejected his people, that he hasn't turned his back on this whole group of people and wholesale moved to the Gentiles. I am the very evidence of that fact. So first of all, Paul gives the autobiographical argument. This is a really good argument. I imagine the Jews at the time are probably like, I wish you weren't a Jew, Paul. Okay? I wish we could just disown you, because this would be a lot easier. They really did not like him for this reason. But he gives the autobiographical reason. Second, he gives a doctrinal reason. He says this in verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. I like this. I like this answer that he gives. Think of it like this. It's meant to answer the question that he asked in verse 1. Has God rejected his people? And he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And when I first heard that, it sounded to me like a conversation that you might have with one of your children, okay, where you know they've done something, you ask them a question, but they reframe the answer a little bit, so you kind of, they show their hand. I'll give you an example of that. You say, did you hit your brother? Okay, and they say something like this: I did not hit my brother intentionally, all right? And you say, oh, I see, you've inserted one word into the answer of your question that clearly tells me where we're going with this, okay? That seems to be the thing that the Apostle Paul is doing here. Has God rejected his people? No, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. All right? What I hear the apostle doing is, I hear him saying again, you have misunderstood all these categories. You have said we're the people of God because we are Jewish by blood, but you've misunderstood. You have said we are okay because we are descendants of Abraham, but you misunderstood. You have said we may be saved by our obedience to the law, but you have misunderstood. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The Apostle Paul is saying, if this, again, is a timeline, the Apostle Paul is saying back here, here's creation, and back before creation is the foundation of the earth, or the pre-plan of God, and in the midst of that, before all of anything that happens in the course of history, God foreknew his people. And the remnant that Paul has just described, both of Israel and of the nations, going until the time that Christ returns, has been foreknown and foreordained by the living God. And so to answer the question, has God changed, right? there is some inconsistency with God, Paul says no, because he has not rejected the people whom he foreknew from before the foundation of the earth. Okay? It's just a perception problem, isn't it? Like we have this limited perception, but God does not. Okay? God's plans are perfect. They do not change. They have not changed and they will not change. Finally, the Apostle Paul gives a third argument. And that's the historical argument. You might call it the biblical argument. He gives an example. Okay? So if we look at the Apostle Paul and we say, Paul, you're messing up God's plans. You know, the Jews were the people of God, and now you're saying the Gentiles are the people of God. You know, what gives? And has God rejected his people? The Apostle Paul says, let me give you one more example. Consider Elijah. Okay? The case of Elijah is so interesting. Right? Elijah comes to God, and there is a nation of Israel, right? And they're all there, and by and large, the nation of Israel had rejected God. They were killing the prophets, and they wanted nothing to do with him, okay? And Elijah doesn't come to God and say, hey, listen, God, the Assyrians, they have rejected you, or the Babylonians, they have no interest in belief in you, and the Amalekites, they've really been living unrighteously. He says, the Israelites, the people who are the physical descendants of Abraham, they have rejected you, and God, I am the only one who remains, okay? Now, isn't that interesting? All the people, descendants of Abraham, of the blood of Abraham, whom most of Israel perceived as the people of God, Elijah has just said, they've rejected you, God, and they are not your people. But I am here, and I have continued to faithfully follow you, right? Elijah, as he's represented in 1 Kings, and then Paul sort of brings him into the equation here, Elijah is conceived of as the remnant, okay? And I think the word that is actually used there is to remain. I'm the one who has remained. I'm the remnant. And then God says something I think would have been maybe encouraging to Elijah. As he stood there, he's like, look, I'm the only one left. Everyone has rejected you, God. They've all turned their backs. They're killing the prophets. I'm the only one left. And God says, well, okay, wait a second. I have preserved myself 7,000. Isn't that kind of cool? I imagine that, again, it was encouraging to Elijah. But again, God is saying it's not this nation that is the people who are being saved by me. It is the remnant. Those who are saved by grace, through faith, and the confirmation is the evidence of all that God has been doing. And Paul just says, look at Elijah, okay? That's the third evidence that Paul supplies. Elijah is the evidence of the work of God among the remnant and for the remnant in this world who are being saved by grace through faith. It has always been and it always will be the same. So here's the thing, the last thing for you, okay? What do we do with that? If that's the teaching from Scripture, if that's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 11, then what's the application for us? I want to give you the application with a little story. And I think you'll get the idea as I tell the story, okay? Many of you know, I coached men's volleyball for 10 years. I love coaching volleyball. And over the course of 10 years, I had probably a half a dozen assistant coaches, okay? And I had assistant coaches of all different backgrounds, and I had one assistant coach who stands out in my mind. His name was James. James was not the most knowledgeable in volleyball, but he was the most faithful and consistent coach that I've ever had the opportunity to coach with. When the bus was supposed to leave at 6 a.m., James would show up at 5 a.m. When practice would go till 5 p.m., James would stay after till 6 p.m. Whenever I needed something, I would text him or call him, and it would be like 5 minutes, and James would be there, and he would take care of it, and he was faithful to the end, and I knew that he would be consistent and reliable, and it gave me this great sense of comfort. I knew that whatever the situation was, James would be there to take care of it. I had another assistant coach, okay? I won't tell you his name. I had another assistant coach who really knew volleyball really well. Like, amazing volleyball player, but he was unreliable. I came to find out over time. When the bus was supposed to leave, he wouldn't show up. I would call him and he'd say, I forgot to set my alarm. When practice would happen, sometimes he would be there, sometimes he wouldn't. Didn't know if he was coming, didn't know what he was doing. He was really hard to get a hold of. When I needed something, I'd call, and I would call again. I'd leave a voicemail, and then I'd text, and I wouldn't hear back. And it left me thinking, okay, you know, this is, you know, forget him. I'm just going to move on without him, all right? I can't depend upon him, and that's just the way I had to live life. You see what the Jews are saying to the Apostle Paul? Paul, you know what your gospel does to God? It makes him unreliable. It makes it so where they're like, well, what's God going to do now? I mean, if that was his people and these are now his people, then what's next? Maybe tomorrow we're not his people again. Maybe he does something totally new, off the wall, something we least expect. But the Apostle Paul saying, no. That's not God. So that's by no means. May it never be. It is impossible. That cannot be God. God cannot reject his people. And the Apostle Paul gives us a sound biblical argument with three concrete examples to demonstrate the fact that God has not changed. That he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. That when we come by faith to his Son, Jesus Christ, believing on him for salvation, that we don't have to wonder, will this ever change? Will it be enough? Will it get me to the final day? Will it secure my inheritance in eternity? Is it enough to satisfy all that God requires and demands? Or will he grow weary of me? Will he one day say, you know what? You're really not good enough for this. The Apostle Paul is saying, no, that's not our God. He is faithful unto the very end. You may take it to the bank. You may depend upon him. You may have confidence in the assurance of the salvation that he has worked out on your behalf through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is due to the sovereign plan and the benevolent mercy of a God who never changes. Trust in the Lord forever, the apostle is saying. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock, a present help in the day of trouble. And he will work out these things for his people by grace through faith, according to the plans that he laid from of old, for the people that he's working to save in this world, for his glory, for all eternity, for your sake and for mine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we have life. And I praise you, dear Heavenly Father, that you do not change. For what good would it be to have a God who changes? And how hard would it be for us to live as your people, but you do not change. You have been since the very beginning, from before the foundation of the earth in eternity past, you have been the same God. And you continue in the same way, carrying out your plan to save for yourself a remnant. Not the whole, but a part of the whole. To save us from calamity and destruction, as you have said elsewhere in this epistle, to save us for the glory of your name, that we might worship you, seeing the value and the cost of the salvation which is ours in Jesus Christ, your Son. So I ask this morning, Lord God, that you would give great assurance to our hearts, knowing that you are a reliable God and that you have given us your Son. May we move forward in the great assurance of our salvation that has been given to us through your Son, by the work of your Spirit, and for your glory. Thank you and praise you this morning. It's in your name we ask all of this. Amen. Well, this morning